You keep your Bibles open and listen up sheets at the ready for those who are taking notes, who find that helpful. I'm going to pray again for God's help as we look at that passage together. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the freedom that we enjoy to meet together and to open up your word this morning. Lord, without fear of the doors being broken down and the service being halted, thank you for those freedoms we enjoy, Lord. And I pray that we would embrace that freedom and make the most of it. Lord, that our ears would be attentive and our hearts would be ready to receive your word and to put it into practice. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me take you back to a Sunday evening in March 2010. I arrived back at Stansted Airport with a good friend, Hoppy, Gareth Hopkins. We got the late flight back from Budapest, landed about 10 o'clock. Got off the plane, made our way to the carousel. We picked up our cases and then jumped on the shuttle bus because we were stopping at the long stay car park at Stansted. And as we're making our way there, I was overcome by that sense that something wasn't quite right. I'd forgotten something or lost something or not done something I should have done. You know, when you leave the house and you think, oh, have I shut the windows? Have I locked the door? That sort of, no, there's something I should have done. And so as I'm making our way back to the car park on the shuttle bus, I'm thinking, all right, what do I actually need? Got my passport. I'm back in the country. I've got that. That's safe. That's good. All I need now really are my car keys and that little ticket to get out of the car park. So I start rummaging through my bag, found my keys. Beautiful. Got my keys. Good to go. Another couple of minutes searching and I found the little ticket as well. Lovely. What am I worried about? So off we go. We can carry on our way. But as we enter the car park, if you've ever been to one of those places, you'll know what happens next. The bus driver starts shouting out the different zones of the car park, idea being you get off at the zone that you got on at because that's where your car is. And in that moment, me and Hoppy turned to look at each other and we just laughed because we knew that we'd forgotten what zone we parked our car in. And so we thought, okay, what are we going to do? Let's stay in the car for a little bit longer. Something may become familiar. So we're driving around the car park and you know what it's like, it's deja vu, every single zone looks the same. And so we got out somewhere like zone X or Y, wherever it was. This is probably about 10:30 at night now, 10:45. 12:30, we're still walking around Stansted Long Stay car park. And what I didn't tell you was, we'd run a marathon in the morning. Sunday morning was a marathon, ran 26 miles, and it felt like we dragged our cases another 26 miles that evening. So about 12:30 at night, I remember the scene. We sat in Longstay car park on our cases, just with our heads hanging. Could not find my silver Nissan Almera. Where was it? And so we made our way to the little security hut on the way in and spoke to the guy there. He was very nice, gave us a cup of tea. And we spent the next 40 minutes looking through the old footage of cars driving in the gate Saturday morning. When we arrived, because we knew roughly when we arrived, so we gave him a half hour window. So we sat there watching this footage until we saw the car coming in Saturday morning. Then he tracked it via the other cameras in the car park and we found out what zone we were in. So about 1:30 now in the morning, we set off again with our cases to zone wherever it was, where our car was. And you know what? The moment we set eyes on that car, what a beautiful moment it was. Not a big fan of cars, really. Don't like cars that much. They do their job. But I remember the moment where I just lay down on the bonnet. I was like that. It's just like, I'm hugging my car. It's found. And now we can get home again. What a beautiful moment it was. You see, if you've ever lost anything, it's important to you. Whether it's as big as a car to get home, as small as a wedding ring, or as precious as a child. You ever lost a child? What a magnificent moment it is when you set your eyes on what was lost, when it is returned to your possession. As I've said already this morning, we're in Luke chapter 15 this morning, and it's all about lost things being found. Jesus gives us three parables, verse 3-7. We have the parable of the lost sheep. This shepherd has 100 sheep, 99 are safe. And so he leaves them behind and he goes off searching for the one that is lost. And he searches and he searches and he searches until he's found it. And when he does, he throws it on his shoulders and he heads home rejoicing, and he invites his friends round to celebrate with him because his lost sheep has been found. Then in verse 8 to 10, we have the parable of the lost coin. Lady had 10 coins, she's lost one. And so she sweeps the house from top to bottom, searching every corner until she's found her lost coin. And when she does, she invites her friends round and they celebrate together because the lost coin has been found. And then in the passage before us today, from verse 11 onwards, we have the story, the parable of two lost sons. And please notice there are two sons in this story, not one. Have a look at verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons, a man, a father, two sons, a younger son and an older son. And as we work our way through this parable together this morning, we will see that both sons are lost. Both sons are out of a relationship with their father, and therefore both sons need to be found and restored back to a right relationship with him. But before we launch into the story itself, I want us to pause for just a moment and consider the three main characters in the story. Remember, we've got a father, we've got a younger son, and we've got an older son. Because if we want to get the most out of God's word this morning, we've got to understand who those three characters represent. And to understand who they represent, we need to jump back to the start of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Because these verses set the scene for the three parables that follow. Let me read them to you. Verses 1 and 2, you can follow in your Bibles. And as I read them, listen out for the two distinct groups of people that Jesus is addressing. Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. There's the first group of people that Jesus is addressing, the tax collectors and the sinners, the outwardly rebellious in society, those who have quite blatantly walked away from a relationship with God. They're represented by the younger son in the story. You can see that in the table, hopefully, that's coming up on the screen. But there's also another group who Jesus is addressing in verse 2. Have a look down in your Bibles again. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Here we have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the morally upright in society. And you can imagine them there in a small group at the back, and they're muttering to themselves and they're grumbling at the way that Jesus opens his arms and welcomes sinners. These are people who think they're okay with God. They think they've done enough. They think they're good enough. And as a result, they have a tendency to look down upon other people. But as we'll see this morning, they're not okay with God. In fact, they're just as lost as everyone else. And this particular group are represented by the older son in the story. And then lastly, we have the father, the patient, long-suffering father who represents our gracious God in heaven, whose arms are open wide, ready to welcome back both the younger son and the older son into his warm embrace. And all we're going to do this morning as we journey through this story together is pause for long enough to focus on these three different characters and what they teach us about ourselves and our own hearts, and what they teach us about our God and his heart towards us. Firstly, then, we've got the younger son who we're introduced to in verse 12. Picture the scene, if you would. A large, wealthy family estate somewhere in the Judean countryside, and maybe on the back of a nice family dinner, the younger son just pulls his father to one side and says, Dad, you know what, Dad? You know that inheritance that'll one day be mine? You know when you die and I get all your stuff, your things, that inheritance? Well, I want it now. Give it to me now. What a shocking thing that is for a son to say to a father. That's exactly what the younger son says in verse 12. Have a look down. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Here we have an individual who could not care less about his father. Couldn't even care if he was dead. Just wants his things. He wants his stuff. He wants his money. He wants his inheritance. Ring any bells as you look around the world today? People everywhere who are more than ready to take from God, to enjoy the good things that God gives, but could not care less about the God who gave them. That's sin, isn't it? To take from God, to embrace the good things that come from God's gracious hand, but to reject the one from whom they came. You'd half expect the father to give his son a slap, wouldn't you? He doesn't. Remarkably, he gives. Verse 13, he gives. And so the younger son heads off, gathers up all his belongings, he liquidates his assets, and off he goes to a distant land where he squanders the whole lot in wild and reckless living. Everything he receives from his father, he wastes. And you know what? For a while, it's okay. For that short period of time where he's wasting his father's things and he's throwing around his father's money, quite happy. Quite happy living that life of reckless abandonment. That is until his circumstances change. Look in verse 14. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. Famine kicks in. Cash runs out. All those friends he made when he had all this money, they disappear into the background. And things begin to get desperate. So what does he do? Verse 15. He hires himself out to a Gentile pig farmer. Incredible irony. A wealthy, respectable Jewish boy is now groveling around with these unclean pigs feeding on their leftovers. What a desperate scene that is. What a desperate picture of where sin ultimately leads, the pit of life, empty, hungry, exhausted, and helpless, full of fear, and without hope. You know what? If the parable finished there in verse 16, it'd be a fairly bleak story, wouldn't it? But thankfully it doesn't. Look at what happens, verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. You can imagine that moment of realization, can't you? Scrabbling around in the pigsty, nibbling on a half-eaten pig pot. And his mind goes back in that moment to all that he had back home, all that he's left behind, his family, his father, everything that he enjoyed. And he thinks to himself, what am I doing? What have I done? How could I have treated my father so badly? And to that moment, he gets up and he heads for home. You see, we'd call this probably conviction, wouldn't we? This was his moment of conviction. He came to his senses, his moment of awakening, his realization. He was made aware of how shamefully he had treated his father, and he was made aware of how destructive sin can be and what it can do to a human life. Remember that moment of conviction for me? I was in the Lion Yard car park in Cambridge. Went to visit my friend Gaz. I met at uni, went to a Christmas meal with him and some friends. I wasn't a Christian. He'd been sending me books and Christian tapes all year. I went for this meal and we, after the meal, went back to the car. And he turned to me and said, well, Wellesley, can I pray for you? If you want to, yeah. Gaz prayed for me in the car park. I had a 3-hour journey home to Warwick from Cambridge. And I cried for 2.5 of those hours. Not an emotional man, really. But in that moment, I was overwhelmed with a sense of conviction of how wayward my heart had been, of how I could have treated my maker as I treated him. I remember being sat in that car all the way home. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. Just like the younger son, isn't it, in the story? As he heads for home, reciting his please forgive me speech on the way. No wonder Charles Dickens called this the greatest short story ever told. That's a decent commendation. The greatest short story ever told. Two of the biggest biblical truths, sin and repentance, visualized so brilliantly in the younger son. You see, sin is to take. It is to take from God, and it is to run from God without regard for God. To repent is to turn around. It's a full 180. It is to know that we are walking in the wrong direction away from God, and it is to turn around and to come back to the God of life and of joy and of hope, and to come back to him and to say sorry. So before we move on to think about the Father, I must ask you two questions, which are these. Have you come to that moment of realization? You aware how shamefully you've treated the God in heaven? Secondly, have you repented of your sin? Or maybe a better question for those who listen this morning who are yet to do that, will you? Will you repent of your sin? Will you turn around, come home to God and say sorry to him, knowing that he's ready and willing to forgive? Firstly, the younger son is a picture of sin and repentance. Secondly, the father is a picture of forgiveness and grace. And this quite probably is one of the most moving scenes in all of Scripture. Before the son can get anywhere near the front door, look at what we read in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. This was no accidental sighting. Daddy's on the roof looking out. And when he spots his son, he's down those stairs and he's out the front door and he's down the garden path and he embraces his wayward son in his arms and he showers him with kisses. What a beautiful picture that is of forgiveness, isn't it? Here's a son who deserves nothing and he gets everything. He deserves a door slammed in the face, but instead he finds a father's warm embrace. And that's grace. Sheer, unmerited, undeserved kindness and favor of God. Should have been a door in the face, yet instead he finds a father's warm embrace. And in this story, you see there is grace upon grace upon grace. Did you notice the son's well-rehearsed please forgive me speech? He's practicing it, wasn't he, back in verse 19. Well, he doesn't get a chance to finish it, verse 21. Listen to what he says. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Do you see what he doesn't get a chance to say if you compare it with verse 19? Make me like one of your hired servants. Before he can even finish his sorry, his father's enveloped him in the most magnificent embrace. What's the point the text is making? Well, the point I think is a simple one. The father doesn't want him back as a hired hand or a servant. He wants him back as a son. And before you know it, the father's clicked his fingers and there's servants heading in every direction. One comes back with a robe and puts it on this boy to cover his shame. Another comes back with a new pair of sandals to bless his weary feet. Another comes back with a family signet ring and slips it onto his finger to welcome him back into the family home. And so begins the party of all parties, verse 24. For this son of mine was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. And of course, there is nothing else they can do, is there? It's the most natural thing to do when lost people come home. And of course, that's the theme of all three parables. Celebration leads to salvation. I don't know whether you've ever read the parable of the lost coin and thought the celebration was a little bit over the top. You ever thought that? She's lost a coin. She's lost one coin. And when she finds it, what she does, she invites around half a street to celebrate with her. It's like me losing my lost phone and losing my phone and finding it and inviting around half of Camborne to join me in the celebrations because I've found my phone. A bit over the top, isn't it? But of course, we're not dealing ultimately with phones or sheep or coins. We're talking about people. Lost people. People who are precious to God. Infinitely precious. Souls coming home to the living God who were wandering away to a helpless, hopeless eternity until God in his kindness went to seek and save that which was lost in the person of his own son. Salvation always leads to celebration. But before we move on and finish with the older son, I want to focus just briefly on four characteristics that we see in the Father. Remember, the Father represents God. So as we understand what the Father is like, so we understand something of what God is like. And there's probably more in this story, but I wanted to highlight four things. Number one, he's on the lookout. Father in the story is looking out. He wants lost people to come home to him. We see the same thing in verse 28, when the father goes outside again to plead with the older son to come back in and to join the party. God is looking out and longing for lost people to come home. Secondly, he comes to meet us. God doesn't wait for us to come to him. He goes to meet us. And he embraces us as we are in all the filth and the dirt and the hypocrisy of our former life. He doesn't tell the son to go and clean himself up first, then I'll give you a hug. No, he embraces him as he is. And then he clothes him with that robe of righteousness. He welcomes us. And so it is 8 chapters later, isn't it? Just as the father's arms are outstretched here in chapter 15, in chapter 23, once again, God's arms are outstretched, this time in the person of Jesus Christ, as his hands are nailed to those wooden beams, arms stretched out wide, ready to welcome in all those who would come in faith. Thirdly, he welcomes us back as sons. Doesn't welcome us back begrudgingly like his hand has been forced. No, he delights to bring us home. He delights to bestow upon us the glorious riches of sonship. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. He is our elder brother, and he has purchased for us a most glorious eternity in the new creation. And he is willing to share that with those that he brings into his family. And then lastly, he throws a decent party. And when the God of heaven throws a party, you most certainly want to be there. The younger son is a picture of sin and repentance. The father is a picture of forgiveness and grace. And lastly, the older son is a picture of self-righteous pride. Verse 25 to 27. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And now for the saddest line of the story, verse 28, the elder brother became angry and he refused to go in. Wouldn't you love it if he'd said something different? Wouldn't it have been great if he responded like his father when he heard the music and dancing? He ran for home. He's in through the front door. Where is he? And he finds him and he hugs his younger brother. He says, welcome home, bro. Brilliant to have you back. But of course, that's not how he responds, is it? He's angry. And he refused to join the party. This guy hates grace. He hates grace. It angers him. He cannot bear the fact that his father would be so kind and generous and forgiving to welcome back his younger brother just like that. Same reaction as the Pharisees, isn't it? Verse 2. Jesus is welcoming sinners. He's eating with sinners. He's forgiving sinners. And the Pharisees cannot bear it. Why? Because they hate grace and they love works. You see, here's the big irony in this story. The elder brother thinks he's okay, but he's not. He's got a works-based religion. You can see it in verse 29. He answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. See the language? Slaving away for you. All these years I've been slaving away. You're not even giving me a younger goat to celebrate with my friends. You see, the older son may not have drifted as far from home as the younger son, but the truth of the matter is he has zero relationship with his father. And so as the party's going on inside, where's the elder son? He's outside sulking, puffed up with self-righteous pride because he thinks he's better than the younger son. Here's the point then of the story, isn't it? And the reason we have two sons, not one. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are just as lost as the tax collectors and the sinners. It's just a different type of lostness. You see, you could be lost a long way from home, living a reckless life in a distant land without regard for God like the younger son. And you could be lost hanging around church your whole life, thinking you're okay when you're not, like the older son. You see, the question for us all is this, not how close to church are we, not how long we've been attending church, not whether I pick my Bible up every morning and read it religiously, as helpful as that is. Are you in a living, loving relationship with your Father in heaven? That's all that counts. Are you in a living, loving relationship with your Father in heaven, which comes from acknowledging sin, turning from that sin and throwing your weight upon Christ and saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in my place. That's what the Christian faith is all about, isn't it? And maybe this morning an opportunity to check your hearts again. Because you see, even then at this point in the story, the father extends his hand of grace once more, verse 28. He goes outside again, pleads with his older son to come in. It's another beautiful insight into the heart of God, patient with stubborn people. And of course, we don't know how the story ends. Does the older son come in or not? Does he join the party or not? We don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. The story intentionally ends in verse 32. You see, the door to the party remains open until Jesus Christ returns. God in his grace is keeping open that door. But one day, the door will shut. Either when we die in this world or Jesus comes back, whichever of those comes first. And then it will be too late to repent. Too late to come back to God. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of God's favor. And today is the day to come home to him. Why don't you take a moment just to pray, a moment of quiet now. In a moment we'll sing, Delphine will put a song on. But let's just take a moment to pray for yourself, for your own heart, however the Lord's spoken to you this morning. And maybe take some time to pray for others in your life who are known to you, who you love, who you are praying for, that the Lord would reach out and seek and save and bring back to himself. Take a moment to do that now.